Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
All right. It is good to be with you, for sure, for the first time in a long time, live and in person, face to face. So I'm so glad to be here. We were thankful, of course, for Zoom, and some of the folks are still out there in Zoom land or whatever that is, participating today, but we are here live and in person, and I'm so glad that we are. Good to see all of you. I know on a given Sunday, you never get a chance to talk to everybody, but we'll hopefully over the next number of Sundays get to do that, right? So we want to get back. This is a time where we feed from the Word of God, and I trust that you're hungry and you've come to eat today because we've got plenty of food prepared. And we want to, and I'm not talking real food, I'm talking spiritual food from the Word. So take your Bibles, if you would, please. And we want to get back into James chapter 1. We've been studying this for about 3 weeks now, or three sessions. And we want to get back to James chapter 1. And I want to read verses 1 through 12. I hear voices. I'm not sure. That's not me, by the way.
It's Joe. He's competing with you.
Oh, okay. Oh, that's outside. That's my son-in-law is that loud. I knew that already. he takes after me, I think. All right. All right, now I don't hear voices. Okay, good. James 1, 1 through 12 says this, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, or tested and approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this portion of your word, and Lord, it has been so very encouraging thus far as we have been studying it together. And Lord, we pray that once more, as your Spirit works through the Word, as your Holy Spirit works in our hearts and ministers to us and to our needs, we pray that we would be encouraged even more. Lord, challenge us today, convict us today, encourage us today, comfort us. Please do whatever needs to be done in our hearts today, in the hearts and lives of each person in this room, of each person who is viewing the message on Zoom or hears the message in any other way. Father, we trust you to work and look forward to what you're going to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In our last message, I started, if you remember last week or whenever that was, I started with a somewhat unusual question, and I asked, what does me sharpening my chainsaw have to do with trials and tribulations? And we explained very briefly that you might remember that God uses trials in our lives like files. And he files off the rough edges. And he smooths us and he polishes us and he makes us more effective servants of Christ. And so today I would like to begin with another somewhat unusual question just to open things up and introduce the subject today. And that question is, how does understanding the Greek approach to education and wisdom compare to the Hebrew or Jewish approach to education and wisdom? How does all of that relate to trials and what we're studying about here today? Now, I ask that question, you may say, Mike, to be honest, I have no idea. Okay? Well, we want to kind of help you understand that. To understand the answer to the question, if we understand what the Greek approach to education is and wisdom and what the Hebrew approach to education and wisdom is or was, it will really help us understand the answer to the question. And let me explain those two approaches. When I use the term education, first of all, I'm primarily talking about learning, knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. Okay? Learning, knowledge, understanding, and wisdom, all of that lumped together in terms of education. To the Greek way of thinking, if you said that you were educated or that you were knowledgeable or that you had wisdom, what it meant was you had lots of information up here. Lots of data, lots of information. You had learned it, you had memorized it. And this goes all the way back to the time of the Greek philosophers, guys like Plato and Aristotle and Socrates. That was kind of their view of wisdom and knowledge and education. You studied a lot, you memorized a lot, you learned a lot, and you had a lot up here. And you could even talk about it to other people. But that was not the Hebrew mindset. That was the Greek mindset. Okay? And that's important to understand. So if you were to take a test and you were to ask it to reproduce that information, you could take the test, you could pass the test, you could write it down on paper or papyrus or whatever they used. You could spit it back out. It didn't matter whether or not you could use that information in a practical way to do something. The Greeks didn't think so much practically, at least back in Aristotle's day. They weren't so much about doing as they were about facts and information. However, to the Hebrew or the Jewish mind or way of thinking, you were not only wise, knowledgeable, or educated if you knew something, but you were wise and knowledgeable and educated if you could do something with what you knew. And in fact, you had to do something with what you knew if you were to be considered wise. So the Hebrew mind would think this way. Number one, you possessed the knowledge and the information. And number two, you could practically put that information to use and do something with it. In fact, think of it this way. Think of just a couple of a modern example, maybe. You go to school to become an auto mechanic, and you study all the books, and you study dozens of books on auto mechanics and engines and transmissions and all that stuff, and you take test after test and test after test and the final exam, and you pass it with flying colors. Does that mean you are knowledgeable about auto mechanics or wise about auto? Well, not necessarily. Because the question is, can you actually and practically tune a car's engine? Can you replace or repair a transmission? Can you repair a blown head gasket? Can you change the brake pads and the rotors? Can you do anything practically in terms of auto mechanics? That would, if you can do something, then you're wise, then you're knowledgeable. Okay? So again, to the Hebrew mind, that is a truly wise and educated person. One who can practically apply their knowledge of certain facts and certain information to accomplish a task. Similar way, you could do the same thing, you want to become a farmer. You can go to college and you can get degree after degree after degree after degree to become a farmer. You can take all kinds of courses about animal husbands husbandry and soil conservation and crop production and business management and all the things that go along with farming. But the Jew would say, the Hebrew would say, can you practically run a farm successfully? Right? Can you make a go of it on the farm? That's true wisdom. That's true knowledge. And by the way, guess which approach to education the traditional United States system has followed over the years? Greek or Hebrew? Greek, you're exactly right. That's most of what our education is. Not all, but much of what our education in the American system is. Cram the facts into your head long enough to get a good grade on the quiz, the test, and the final exam, and then you don't need the information anymore. But to the Hebrew mind, it comes down to being able to use it in a practical way. So let me ask you this. What do these two approaches to education and wisdom have to do with trials here in James chapter 1? Well, hold on. In just a few minutes, I'll tell you, all right? I want you to hold that thought and that question for a minute, because we want to review real quick where we've been so far in our study. First, remember that the focus of our study has been on how we respond to and go through or persevere through trials in our lives. Trials and tribulations and temptations. And remember, the word in the Greek is the same. The word for trials means trials and tribulations. The word for trials means tests. The word for trials also means temptations or enticements to do evil. And keep that in mind as you think about this. But keep this in mind also. Most of the time we think of trials, we think of trials in terms of trials and tribulations. Think of all the horrible things we go through. You know, accidents and severe difficulties, financial problems, death, sickness, all kinds of things like that. We think of trials and tribulations. We don't always think of trials, in terms of James 1, as temptations or enticements to do evil. But remember, those things are also another form of trials, temptations that you and I all face, temptations to do wrong. So what we're looking at here is how can you and I, and how should you and I practically respond to and persevere and go through the trials that come our way, whether they're trials and tribulations or whether they're temptations of any kind, of any sort. How do we respond to them? How do we get through them? We've been looking at six vital and biblical ways to do that, to respond and go through trials. We want to continue with that this morning. And we not only want to know how, and I'm going back to this Greek-Hebrew thing, we not only want to know how in terms of the information, right? Just, okay, I know biblically how I'm supposed to do it. But we also want to know and understand what our attitudes and actions should be as we go through trials. Now, so far we've covered four of the six ways to respond to and go through trials. And I'll just mention these points briefly for review. If you've not been with us in the study, it'll kind of help you. And then there's a handout there if the guys got them out. I thank them for doing that. I assume they did. Four of the six ways. Number one, we are to respond to and go through trials with intentional joy. That's James 1:2. Intentional joy. In other words, we are to consciously respond to and go through trials with all joy and rejoicing. Consider it all joy. Underline all joy when you encounter or unexpectedly fall into various trials. That's the first point we covered, and I've covered it a number of times, so we'll continue on and won't review it in any greater detail. Number two, we're to respond and go through trials with patient endurance and perseverance. Patient endurance or perseverance. This is James 1, 3, and 4. That is, we take on the attitude that our trials are all part of a long-distance race or marathon that we run for Christ our Savior. We understand that that's God's purposes for allowing the trials in our lives. You've heard of the river bank run, right? And Mark's a big fan of that, I think, and the various races they have. The river bank run, the Boston Marathon. This race, in terms of the Christian life, we might term the All for Christ run. The All for the Kingdom of God run. Or how about the On My Way to Heaven with Trials Galore Marathon? Maybe that's more of the way it is in actuality. Whatever you call it, we must run it as a, well, we must run it for what it is. It is a long distance race. No matter how long you live on this earth, it's a long distance race. And it's something that God uses to develop in us patience and endurance. It's our cross-country race to heaven, if you will. And then thirdly, we must respond to and go through trials with a God-informed understanding. A God-informed understanding, verses 3 and 4, clearly tell us that God's purpose for this race is to produce in us patient endurance. That's what he wants us to know, understand, comprehend. And it results in our spiritual maturity and completeness so that we are lacking in nothing, James says. Lacking in nothing. It's his program. It's his training program. God's spiritual training program. Providing us with all we need spiritually, including spiritual strength and stamina. That's his purpose for that. And it makes us into all that God wants us to be. That's his goal also, to make us into all that he wants us to be spiritually. God wants us to be informed and knowledgeable of these facts and truths. And that's why we're studying it, of course, because his word says knowing. Key word, knowing, in verse 3. We are to know and understand that spiritual maturity and Christ-likeness is God's intended goal, allowing us, as he allows us, to go through trials. Now, as I've said before, trials are all part of that polishing, that filing process that God uses to make of us beautiful gems that reflect his glory. That's the end goal, that he gets glorified, right? That reflect his glory. And then the fourth vital and biblical way to respond and go through trials that we considered last week is with willingness and submission. With willingness and submission. Verse 4 shows us that it's a divine command. We are to let this happen, folks. Let it happen. That is, let God do his work in you in his way. You say, but I wouldn't choose the trials and I wouldn't choose those methods to file me and polish me and make me into what God wants me to be in terms of being Christ-like. Well, you wouldn't choose them, but God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts, right? These are his ways. In verse 4, he says, and let, there's the key word, let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, that is completely spiritually mature, lacking in nothing, lacking in no resource, lacking in no virtue that God desires in our lives, lacking in nothing. And the word let tells us that this is what? It's an obedience issue. This is in the imperative. It's a command. Let this happen. Let God do his work in you in his way. And I'll be the first to tell you that such is not always easy. His ways, his trials that he allows into our lives are not always easy. In fact, I would even say, if I'm honest, and I'll be honest with you, and I trust you would be honest too, they're not even always desirable, right? To say, oh, I'm just so glad that I get to go through all these trials. As humans, we're not honest if we just say that. Now, we can still consider all joy when we go through the trials and rejoice as we go through the trials because we know what God's purposes are. But we don't say, I'm so glad and happy this is happening. You know, not always, no. But we are to consider it all joy. It's all part of the maturing process. And this brings us to our next major point in verses 5 through 8. And we just touched on it last time, ended last time with it. Number five, we are also to respond and go through trials with a praying and believing heart. Now, I'm in a dangerous place right now because I'm going to deal with some verses that are so familiar to you that you're going to want to tune out. I know human nature. I know myself. I've known these verses. I've heard sermons on James 1 a zillion times. Well, don't tune out, okay? Stick with me and I think you'll find it very interesting. We're to respond to and go through trials with a praying and believing heart. Look at James 1, 5 through 8. He says, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him," there's that command, that imperative again, "let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven, and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Now, as I pointed out last time, these verses answer the question, or questions, like, what do I do when I don't understand what in the world is going wrong in my life? When I don't understand all the trials? What do I do when everything in my life seems to be going wrong and nothing happening in my life seems to make any sense at all? What do I do when I lack wisdom and understanding for these things and I just don't get it? What do I do? Well, this passage tells us what to do. It tells us very simply, we are to pray and ask God for that needed wisdom, to understand what to do, to understand. And the wonderful promise is, the promise is what? He will give it, right? He will give it. And he'll give it generously, liberally. He will give it. It's a wonderful promise. Generous amounts of wisdom. And this brings us back to my somewhat unusual question. What does the Greek approach to wisdom and education compared to the Hebrew approach, what's that got to do with this passage here in James 1? Well, here is the answer to that. How does understanding those two approaches relate to the subject of trials in James 1? Please notice that James does not command believers to ask for knowledge. All right? Or information. God, I need more information. Or for facts. He doesn't command us to ask God for any of those things. He says to ask for wisdom. And James, a Jew, writing to Jews, is thinking in the Jewish mode here. Ask God for wisdom. True to the Hebrew or Jewish model, James says, ask him for wisdom. And understand that to the Hebrew mind, again, wisdom involves, I'm going to say it again, the wise application of knowledge and information to the point of revealing that you have the skill and ability to accomplish a specific task. Wisdom and knowledge means that you got the information and the skill and the ability to accomplish a specific task. That's so important to understand. Illustration I think of in the Old Testament that to me is a great picture of that are the craftsmen. The craftsmen who worked to create the clothing, the objects, the decorations of the tabernacle. All according to God's design, but we are told in Scripture, and you can read about this, we won't take the time this morning, you can read about it in Exodus chapter 35, 30 to 35, about the wisdom that the Holy Spirit gave to these men to artistically create all the things that they created. Just amazing. The decorations, the priestly garments, all the things in the tabernacle, the Holy Spirit gave them wisdom. And you go on, when you read in that chapter, it explains that that wisdom was skill and ability and knowledge to do those kinds of things. That's where the craftsman got the wisdom and the skill, especially to do those things. And that's wisdom in the Hebrew, again, in the Hebrew mindset. So, the kind of wisdom we're to ask God for is the knowledge and understanding of how to skillfully respond to and go through trials. Do you get that? Because if we're really honest, we can face trials in this life that we have no clue what to do about them. But we can ask God for the wisdom, the true skill, the ability to go through those things, to respond to them properly. In other words, Lord, please give me the wisdom, knowledge, and understanding so that I can practically, skillfully respond to and endure these trials in a successful way. That's what we're being commanded to do. As one writer so aptly put it, listen carefully to this quote. It's so good. Quote, wisdom is not having a head full of facts. It is not only seeing and knowing all about life, it is seeing and knowing what to do about life. Wisdom is not only seeing and knowing the truth, it is seeing and knowing what to do with the truth. Wisdom grasps the great truths of life. It sees the trials and temptations that surround life and death, God and man, time and eternity, good and evil, the deep things of the universe and of God. And I would say that includes all the crazy things going on in our world today. But wisdom not only grasps these facts, wisdom knows what to do about them. And it does it. Wisdom not only understands the trials and temptations, but it understands what to do with them and how to do it. And it does it. Wisdom acts and conquers and gains the victory over the trials and temptations. End quote. Isn't that good? I mean, how much more practical can you get? How to understand the trials and temptations, how to get through them, and what to do about it all. That's the kind of wisdom we are to ask God for. You know, I think of this, there are brilliant scholars today by the hundreds of thousands in universities and colleges and theological seminaries. You know, we have people with heads full of knowledge everywhere and they write books ad nauseum in Item, ad nauseum, etc. You know, it's everywhere. Knowledge. Facts. But you know, so often they don't have true wisdom. They don't have the wisdom that leads to salvation that Paul talks about in 2 Timothy 3:15. So how do we endure and persevere through the trials without the, get this now, without the anger and frustration that can so easily plague us? How do we respond and endure the trials without the fear and worry that so commonly accompanies trials? Without the emotional stress and pressure that sometimes tortures us and debilitates us, or without the spiritual and emotional collapse that too often occurs to those who face various trials? How do we get through them? You ask God for this kind of wisdom that we've been talking about today here in James 1. And again, to do so, we must obey this command of Scripture and we go to God in prayer and we ask Him for His wisdom, the way to conquer the trials and the temptations of life is to ask God for His wisdom. And when we do, notice what He promises. He promises to give us wisdom. It's very simple there in the text. To give us wisdom in a liberal amount. God's not cheap when it comes to handing out wisdom, is He? God doesn't hold back. He's not cheap. He's not stingy. He also promises not to reproach us. That means not to rebuke us, not say, you idiot, why don't you understand? You know, what's wrong with you? Or why don't you know how to get through your trials? What is wrong with you? He doesn't do that. He's not like some sinful parents that do such to their kids. No, he gives to us that wisdom liberally, generously, because he's happy. He's glad that we come to him for wisdom. As one brother reminds us, quote, God loves us. We are his sons and daughters. He is our Father, and he wants to meet our every need. Therefore, God will hear our request and cry. He will give us the wisdom to conquer the trials and temptations of life. And at this juncture, I think of that wonderful verse in Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. That's the kind of wisdom he'll give to you. That should encourage you, folks. If you're discouraged with this COVID-19 business that's been going on for weeks and weeks and weeks, that should encourage you. Nothing's going to change in this world in terms of trials disappearing. They're always going to be with us. We live in a sinful, fallen world. But we've got access to the power source and the wisdom source, if you will, God himself. This wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. And amazingly, he is willing to graciously share his wisdom with you and with me. Isn't that a wonderful truth? Even when we are perplexed about his ways and his methods and his trials. I'd like you to notice something. Let's get back to the text a little bit. This would be in James 3. Notice how James defines wisdom right in keeping with this Hebrew mindset. He defines wisdom as doing, not merely as knowing. He says in James 3:13 through 18, who among you is wise and understanding? If you're really wise and understanding, then he says, I'll get there. He says, let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. That is, it's not mere knowledge or facts, but practical doing he's talking about, practical behavior, personal behavior. Verse 14 says, but if you have bitter jealousy, this is the negative, sinful behavior, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, that is from God, but is earthly, natural, demonic. This is wrong behavior, obviously. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first what? If you got true wisdom from God, it's pure, it manifests itself in this kind of behavior. It is pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. In other words, this is the wisdom from God. This is the true wisdom from God. It is, in its practical outworkings, pure, as it says, peaceable and gentle in its behavior and actions. It's also reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, no instability, without hypocrisy. And then those who know and possess this wisdom, they live in such a way that they righteously sow the seeds and they reap peace. The seeds of peace, and they reap peace. Because you get whatever you reap, you sow. Or whatever you sow, you reap, right? Those are the ones who truly are wise and understanding. Of course, once again, we understand that these virtues come not naturally, but what? Supernaturally, right? By the Spirit of God, as we yield to the Spirit of God. And I'm reminded of Ephesians 4:17 in this regard, where the Christians were all up in arms about what to eat, what to drink, what not to eat, what not to drink. that discussion there in Romans 14. And Paul says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the wonderful truth. I think of Proverbs 13, 13, and 14. It values wisdom in this way. When it says, how blessed or happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding, for her profit is better than the profit of silver and her gain better than fine gold. And then Proverbs 8:11 says, for wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her. Anything material you can think of in this world that you might want, none of that compares with this wisdom from God. However, there's a condition here. Well, there's a condition here given for obtaining such wisdom, and that is we must ask God for it. That's clear. We must ask God for it with faith, believing and trusting God that He'll actually give it to us. That it's actually there available and He will give it to us. I mean, why would God answer the prayer of a doubter or of one who does not believe? Right? He wouldn't. He's not answering those kinds of prayers. If He did, He would in essence be rewarding doubt and disbelief. The writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it is what? Impossible to please God, right? For he who comes to God must believe that He is, that He exists, and that He is a rewarder of them that seek Him. It's impossible to please God without faith. So we must believe when we come to God for that wisdom. And James says that the person who doubts and does not truly believe, he's like a wave on the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. What do waves do? They're up and down. If you're near the shore, they're back and forth and back and forth. And that's how an unstable person who doubts God is. Up and down, back and forth. One day they believe, one day they don't. Let us remember that in Nazareth, Jesus did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Because of their unbelief. Matthew 13, 58. And I think this all helps us understand better why we often refer to a trial as, or trials as, a test to our faith. A test of our faith. And that's because it is during trials that our faith in God, or lack thereof, is revealed, is made manifest. Either we trust Him or we don't. Especially when we're going through trials and we're driven to our knees and we must ask Him for help and ask Him for wisdom. Either we trust Him or we don't. Do we really believe when we pray and ask God for wisdom? Do we really believe when we pray and ask God for anything? For anything? And how about the trials or the tests? Just to get you to think a little bit outside the box, how about the trials or the tests that are more positive in nature? We tend to dwell on the negative, that's just human nature. What about those that are more positive in nature? What if you were to inherit $1 million? You say, that's a trial I'd like to deal with. Right? That's a test I'd like to go through. Just to know. Well, it would be considered a trial and a test because it would test what? Your faithfulness to God as a steward. Your faithfulness to God as a faithful steward and a servant of God. But you know, it's true even if you don't inherit $1 million. If you've only inherited 100, it's still a test. Will you be faithful with what God gives you as a steward? It's so true. So please keep that in mind. Now this leads us to our last major point for today. I was going to say for today because I hope to get to this point. I'll just mention it, and I'm going to have to save it till next time. I'm totally off the schedule. What's our usual ending time if you don't have long-winded preachers?
12:15.
I have a few minutes. Hey, okay. All right. I'm just messed up because I, you know, the last time I spoke live, except for on Zoom to you guys one time, I think, was way back in April when we were in Florida. It's been quite a while, so I'm not used to the schedule anymore. Here's the last point I want to try and cover today. We are to also respond to and go through trials with a humble attitude. With a humble attitude. Now, I hope I can get to squeeze this in. James says, in verses 9 to 11, but the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Now hold on to your seats, folks. This is the most exciting part of this whole study, in my opinion, what we're going to say here in just a minute or two. Why does James, right here in the middle of talking about trials here in James 1, why does he bring up this contrast between a rich man and a poor man? What is the deal with that? Why does the Holy Spirit, who inspired God's Word, decide to do this right here in this letter? Well, there was a historical context and situation that James and the Holy Spirit were dealing with here. We saw this in verse 1 when we read earlier this morning, where he opens his letter by saying, James, a bondservant or slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. 12 tribes, that refers to the Jews, right? He's writing to Jewish Christians, Jewish brethren in Christ, who because of persecution had been dispersed. They had been dispersed, scattered all over the Roman Empire and the civilized world at that time. And throughout the book, he addresses them as brethren, as fellow believers. And here in verses 9 to 11, he mentions the brother of humble circumstances, meaning the poor, poverty-stricken brethren. And also, by way of contrast, he mentions the rich man, referring to Christians who were well off in that situation and at that time. We know from history and from Scripture, and you can just jot it down, Hebrews 10, 32 to 35, that many of these believers had had their homes confiscated, their possessions confiscated. They had to leave them behind when they were fleeing from their persecutors. It was either death or my house, and they decided that they were more important than their house, and so they had to leave. And that kind of thing went on. But James says that even if that be true, even if there are people among you who are poverty-stricken, who are in humble circumstances, even if that be true, such a believer was to do what? Glory in his high position. Glory in his high position. So having a humble spirit means that you recognize that even though you may be poor on this earth right now, by God's wonderful grace, you as a forgiven sinner have an incredibly high position in God's kingdom, in God's sight. To glory, kalkaomai, is often translated to rejoice or to boast. And it's the idea that, hey, you can rejoice and you can even boast in the Lord, that though you may not be doing so well financially, you may not own all kinds of properties and lands and stuff, but you have a high position in the Lord Jesus Christ. And James is speaking of a legitimate form of boasting and rejoicing that every Christian can have in his high position as a child of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as well as the countless blessings that every child of God experiences, that high position brings. So again, the brother of humble circumstances or the poor, they're to rejoice in their high position. Now, just we've got to talk about this for a minute. What was that high position? What is that high position that you and I all have as believers in Christ? I'm just going to give you some samples today. No matter what your circumstances in life, whether you're poor or rich or somewhere in between, you are in a higher position than any unsaved person in this world. And that includes kings, presidents, prime ministers, governors, etc., right? You possess a position higher than anyone, any other unsaved person in this world. Now, your job, your occupation, it might be dishwasher, laborer, factory worker, street cleaner, garbage collector, construction worker, burger flipper, janitor, maid, and on and on we could go. It might be a lowly position in the eyes of the world, you know. It might be humble circumstances. No matter what your job is, and no matter what your income level is, and no matter what your personal assets are, as a believer who is in Christ, your position in God's kingdom is higher than any unsaved person in the world. And I haven't heard an amen yet, and I expect to. Amen? I'm not sure if you believe it. So just let me prove it. Do you realize that as a believer, you will one day sit on God's throne with Jesus Christ as a prince or a princess? Do you believe that? That's true. That's Revelation 3:21. I'm going to give you a verse for every truth here. Do you realize and believe and understand that you as a believer will one day rule over cities in Christ's millennial kingdom? That's Luke 19:17. Do you understand that someday you and I will judge and rule the world and even judge angels? 1 Corinthians 6:2 and 3. And one day, as a believer, you will and I will co-reign with the Lord Jesus Christ in His kingdom. 2 Timothy 2:12. In fact, He has already made us what? According to Revelation 1, 5 and 6. Kings and priests. Can you get any higher than those things, folks? Can you get any higher position than that? One writer eloquently described the believer of humble circumstances in this way. Listen to this carefully. He said, he may be considered the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, 1 Corinthians 4:13, in the eyes of the world, but in God's eyes he is exalted. He may be hungry, but he has the bread of life. He may be thirsty, but he has the water of life. He may be poor, but he has eternal riches. He may be cast aside by men, but he has been eternally received by God. He may have no home on earth, but he has a glorious abode in heaven. When God, in his wisdom and sovereignty, takes away physical possessions from some of his children, it is for the purpose of making them spiritually mature, a blessing infinitely more valuable than anything they have lost or have wanted but never possessed. The believer who is deprived in this life can accept that temporary and insignificant deprivation because he has a future divine inheritance that is both eternal and secure. End quote. What a wonderful truth that is. Therefore, we must remember the words of Peter. 1 Peter 1, 3-6, where he says, listen carefully, blessed be the God. In other words, praise be to God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various what? Trials. By various trials. Now, maybe you don't have great riches compared to those in this world. And you don't have a high position in terms of this world. Maybe you are of very humble circumstances when it comes to wealth and material things. But as a believer in Jesus Christ, you can glory and rejoice in the fact that you are a joint heir with Jesus Christ a full partner and co-owner of the entire universe. Amen? That is true of us as believers. And, if that's not enough, you are seated at the right hand of God with Him. You check out Romans chapter 8 and Ephesians chapter 1. No wonder Paul wrote in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us or in us one day." Amen? These trials on earth, when we get to heaven, we're going to look back and say, they're like a few flakes of dust getting in my eye, you know. Not even that. Compared to the glory that's revealed to us, will be revealed in us. On the other hand, you've got the contrast here, I've got to just mention it and then we'll close. You've got the rich man. He is to glory, James says in 1:10 and 11. He is to glory in his humiliation because like flowering grass, he will pass away, for the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass and its flower falls off and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. You see, this talking about equality here. This is the level playing field. We are all equal in that whether rich or poor, humble circumstances or high position, whatever it is, we are all equal in that no matter what our status in life is, we are all subject to aging and to death. Right? Now that's just the facts of the matter, the crux of the matter, folks. We are all subject to aging and death and to the temporal nature of life. Plus, whether rich or poor, we all, with no exceptions, will experience trials and tribulations and temptations and tests. Just like the tender, fragile flowers of the field, when that hot sun gets up there, if those plants don't have any foundation, any substance, then they're going to wither on the vine, they're going to die in no time with that hot sun. And so the perspective to have for both rich and poor is that life on this earth is very short and it's temporary. And that levels the playing field for everyone. Too bad I couldn't preach that, Brother Tom, to the folks down in Lansing, huh? If they understood that, if our governing officials would understand that, things might be approached a little differently. But they don't have, the natural man doesn't have that understanding. Again, like that tender and fragile flower, the grass, the field, life is temporary. That's the humiliation that the rich man is to be aware of and glory in. The rich believer, the rich man who is a believer could possibly, because of his riches, get a big head. But if he has this perspective, guess what? He won't. Right? He won't. If you understand this, that hey, a virus could take our lives at any point, a heart attack, cancer, a car accident, our life is hanging by a thread at all times, but that thread is very strong until God decides that it's snipped away, right? That's the perspective to have. So a humble spirit is required of God, by God, of all of us. Of rich believers, and of poor, if you're a poor believer, you can look at your high position in Christ and all those things that I mentioned. You look at your life as very temporary. You say, either way, God is sovereign. He's in control of all the trials. And I'm going to trust Him. And when I face those trials, I'm going to ask Him for His wisdom. Amen? That's the perspective there. We're out of time, but we'll come back to this and try to finish the passage next time. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Lord. I trust that you've encouraged us today and challenged us and convicted us. I know you have me. I trust that you've comforted us also. Oh Lord, We thank you for trials. We thank you for the Holy Spirit-produced joy that can be ours in trials, during trials, as we yield to that Spirit in us. And I pray that each one of us would. For your honor, for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Bless you.